3, Mark chapter 11, 27 through 33. This has to do with the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, the authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Jesus, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. There is no question that this section in Mark's Gospel is a very central issue and point that we have come to in our examination of Mark's Gospel. Why is it a central issue? It is a central issue for one simple reason. Why does Jesus do what He does? Who gave Him the authority? Where did He get it from? And so if you answer that question, then you might begin to see certain truths that we already know. Now, from a very general perspective, we have already examined the authority of Jesus, which we considered last Lord's Day together. Christians, I believe, everywhere accept and advocate the authority of Jesus. To not do that is to bring into question whether you really are a Christian at all. We accept the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ because Scripture teaches us the authority of our Lord Jesus. And Jesus Himself says in the Word that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven, on earth, has been given unto me. The unbeliever, the person who is not a Christian, rejects that, meaning they reject the authority of God, they reject the authority of the Lord Jesus. They cannot accept divine authority, they will not accept divine authority. Now they are quite prepared, the unbeliever, to accept a much lesser authority as long as it has nothing to do with God, and if you can change God's authority in any way, then they are prepared to maybe consider and think about it. But they are not prepared to consider the authority of God, of Christ, as we find in the world. This leads to the great problem that the Christian church faces at this moment. Will we truly believe the authority of Jesus, or will we submit ourselves to some other authority, change whatever it is to accommodate our itching ears in the Christian church to whatever the doctrine may be of the day, whether it's from music to anything else, to accommodate ourselves to the prevailing notions of our time and our day? When we refuse the authority of Jesus and the authority of the Scriptures, the authority of God, then we display ourselves as non-Christian, as an unbeliever. Many who profess to accept and believe the authority of Jesus, the authority of God, at the same time will water down the demands of Holy Scripture. And they will water that authority down in such a way that it satisfies whatever they wish to promote. And that changes through the centuries, that watering down of Scripture and the effects that it has on the Christian church. I'm quite prepared to say without any equivocation that a high view of Scripture leads to a high view of God. A high view of God leads to a high view of Scripture. We do not idolize Scripture. We worship God. But his revelation is clear. It comes from him. It comes with his authority and comes with his power. Now, will you notice in the text of Scripture that we are faced with the Jewish leaders? The Bible talks about the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and that would include, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. Notice, obviously, in the text before us that they all fail to acknowledge the authority of Jesus. What do they really fail to acknowledge is ultimately the authority of God. Because if you accept the authority of Jesus, you must accept the authority of God himself. In these verses, 27 through 33, we are confronted as believers in the Lord Jesus. We are confronted with God's authority. And we are confronted with that authority by Jesus directing our attention to the ministry of John the Baptist. And Jesus does that to deal with the scribes and the priests and the elders before him. They know, the Jewish leadership, that obviously whatever answer they give in the text, as Jesus himself knows, that whatever answer they give, they will have trapped themselves one way or another, and they will be exposed as hypocrites. That's why they say, cowardly, we do not know. They know very well, they are just not prepared to acknowledge what Jesus has pointed out to them. Now, we have made very general, broad statements last Lord's Day about the authority of Jesus in Mark's gospel. From chapter 1 all the way through to this point, we have seen demonstrated over and over again the authority of our Lord Jesus. What does that mean for us? It's simply a proof of verse 1 of chapter 1 that this is the gospel, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark's goal, to expose us to the Son of God. The Son of God by what he does. And so the things that Jesus does in this gospel of action, because that's what Mark's gospel is, a gospel of doing, in the things that Jesus does, we see proof of who he is. And that's what Mark wants us to see. And you'll notice in the text before us that the scribes and the Jewish leadership are concerned about these things that you are doing. By what authority do you do them? Or who gave you the authority to do them? So this is the authority of Jesus questioned, because it's something in action, something on display. Now, when we come to the consideration of the text this morning, notice in verse 27 that Jesus has again come to Jerusalem. This is the last week in the life of Jesus. Mark chapter 11 through Mark chapter 15 and 16 obviously deal with the final week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's purpose in telling us over and over again that Jesus came to Jerusalem, Jesus went to Bethany, Jesus came to Jerusalem, Jesus went to Bethany, this in the daytime in Jerusalem, in the evening going back to Bethany, beginning from Saturday night all the way through Wednesday evening, then Thursday night celebrating the Passover with his disciples, being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and life changes from that moment on forevermore. Certainly for the disciples, and certainly is a benefit for the Christian church that is to come. Mark's purpose in declaring the final week in the life of Jesus is intentional. He has purpose. He knows what he is writing, and of course, under direct inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, this passage and other passages and the entire gospel are recorded for our benefit, for our instruction. So we have reached the place where Jesus is two ways away from being betrayed, 3 days, at least 2.5 days from crucifixion, early on Friday morning at 9 a.m. We are not far off from that. The disciples have no comprehension about what lies before them. Jesus is aware of what lies before him. He has come to Jerusalem. He has entered on the Sunday, Palm Sunday, 2 days previously, to the rapturous applause of the crowd and the expectations of the disciples, messianic expectations in their minds that do not coincide with the expectations of Jesus. Jesus has come to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples want Rome to be overthrown. So there are a lot of things that are going on in these passages. Jesus has just taught, this is Tuesday, Jesus has just taught his disciples in verse 20 through 25 about faith, about prayer, and about forgiveness. And that has been a response to Peter pointing out the withering of the fig tree in verse 21. Jesus has cursed the fig tree because there was no fruit on the fig tree earlier on Monday. The fig tree on Tuesday, as they pass by from Bethany to Jerusalem, has withered away to the roots, the text tells us. So there's an obvious, visible manifestation of a withering, of a cursing that has taken place. And we understand that the cursing that Jesus is doing here has to do with the nation and has to do with God's judgment upon them, which comes to an eclipse in the cleansing of the temple, verses 15 through 19. Why does Jesus cleanse the temple? Because the Jewish leadership has changed the meaning and the purpose of the true worship of God. They have money tables. They are in business to make profit. All of these things have come to pass in the temple. Jesus says, "You have made my house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, a den of thieves. And my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the peoples, namely the Gentiles and the Jews. And for you, the Jewish leadership, to exclude the Gentiles is to misunderstand and not grasp the purposes of God." So Jesus has cleansed the temple. And here on Tuesday, he's back in the temple with his disciples, and he is approached by the Jewish leadership. Notice verse 27, "As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him." And so this group of three, chief priests, scribes, and elders, these people who remind us so much of the impending trial of the Lord Jesus, when they are involved in the false trial of the Lord Jesus, it is this group that makes up the ruling body of the nation of Israel, which we call, of course, and know to be the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, of course, consists of 71 members, priests, scribes, and elders, with the high priest, of course, as the one who superintends or who is over them in presiding over them. The Sanhedrin has authority over all Jewish religious matters. And to a much lesser extent, it has some authority in the political arena, as long as those politics do not conflict with Rome. And of course, that was always the problem between Jew and Gentile, a conflict because of their understanding of the monotheism that they held to, namely that they worshiped one God against the multiplicity of the pagan worship and the gods that the pagans worshiped. So the challenge to Jesus in this section comes in verse 28, doesn't it? "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you the authority to do them?" Why are you doing this, Jesus? Why are you doing these things? These two questions which we have raised before us are really insincere questions. They are designed to trap Jesus. They are designed to embarrass Jesus. They are designed to be a method of intimidation. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who are you to do these things, to come into this temple of God and just start doing these things that you have done? Who do you think you are? Now let's back up in our minds in Mark's gospel and consider, for instance, the scribes. The scribes in Mark's gospel are already of the conviction that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul and that the prince of demons possesses him. Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. So they are already in their minds convinced that Jesus belongs to the devil and whatever he does is of Beelzebul. The Pharisees and the Herodians, of course, have taken counsel against Jesus amongst themselves to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ because on the Sabbath day he heals individuals. And you remember the man with the withered hand? He put out his hand and it was made whole, and immediately the Pharisees and the Herodians, the political party with the religious party of the Jews, went out together, took counsel as to how they could destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is much opposition already held by the scribes, by the chief priests, by the Pharisees, and so on. And they have argued with Jesus over the course of his ministry. Show us a sign from heaven so that we may know that the things that you do are actually from God. Show us a sign. Only for Jesus to respond to them, an evil and adulterous generation looks for a sign. Dear congregation, an evil and adulterous generation, so unlike our own or like our own, is that which seeks signs, something, proof. Give me proof. Give me a sign to show and to say and to prove that what you say is true. These two questions that are asked of the Lord Jesus are essentially one and the same question, are they not? It is our Lord, of course, who refers or seems to refer to them as one question. Look at verse 29 and then verse 33. In verse 29, Jesus simply says, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Notice, by what authority. And in verse 33, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So the question seems to be, at least the way Jesus answers, has to do with by what authority. That's what the scribes say. By what authority are you doing these, or who gave you this authority to do them? So it's a question of what authority. When we talk about authority, the word exousia, it's simply a word for power, a word for jurisdiction. So it's an exercise of power. It's an exercise of rule. It's an exercise of dominion. It's an exercise of authority. And Jesus is exercising authority. What kind of authority? It is certainly not the kind of authority that the scribes have, that the Pharisees have. When Jesus taught the people, they were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he teaches them unlike the scribes. His teaching is so different to the scribes and the Pharisees and so on. What kind of teaching is it? It is a teaching with power. It's a teaching with authority. It's a teaching that has its source from above, divine authority. Now, when we think about authority in our own lives, for one way or another, or one reason or another, we respond to authority. For instance, when you look at a policeman, for instance, you see his uniform. That's the first level of authority. You just see the uniform and you respond to the uniform. Then you hear his voice connected with the uniform, and that's another level of authority. Then you look at him and you see weapons, and that's another level of authority. Then you see his radio and his car, and then you see his superiors perhaps with him. And ultimately, behind all of those levels of authority is the law of the land that the policeman must enforce. So we understand about authority. We see it. It's all around us. We are a nation, by the way, saturated by laws. So we understand something about authority. These questions by the Jewish leadership pertain in the context to these things. Notice what they say. Verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do them? These things. In the context, what are these things? Well, obviously, these things has to do immediately in the context with the cleansing of the temple the previous day. The cleansing of the temple. When Jesus came in and overthrew the money changers and began to disrupt what was going on in the outer court, in the court of the Gentiles, where these things were taking place. By what authority did you do that, Jesus? Who gave you the authority to come in here and do those things? So I think in the context, the cleansing of the temple is that which these things refer to primarily. Interestingly enough, whenever Mark makes use of the word authority, whenever he makes use of the word authority, he never means authority or position or permission that is derived from any human agency. So whenever Mark speaks about authority, uses authority, it's always with an origin that is from above. So Jesus teaches, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, but he teaches as one who has authority. What kind of authority? Mark means an authority that is not like an earthly authority, but an authority that is divine. So the usage of authority has nothing in Mark's gospel to do with earthly power, with earthly prestige, and with earthly agency or permission. It has everything to do with divine authority, with a divine origin. They were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. And they were amazed so that they questioned amongst themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands the demons and even they are subject to him. So the authority that the people see and the people view is authority that Mark is saying to us is a divine authority. Doesn't the Lord Jesus say in Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, pick up your bed and walk. You remember in the context of that great story, it was Jesus who, when he saw the paralyzed man, the first thing he says to him is, your sins are forgiven. Not, let me see if I can help this man. Let me heal this man. No, your sins are forgiven. By what authority do you do that, Jesus? They began to question in their minds, do you remember, that he is blaspheming because only God can forgive sins. What was Jesus simply demonstrating? That I am God and that I forgive sins. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I say to you, rise up and walk. The proof that Jesus has authority to forgive sins is in the demonstration of the healing power that came to that man subsequent to the statement, your sins are forgiven you. So the source of authority is divine. It's from God. It's from above. It's not the authority of the Jews. It's not the authority of the Pharisees. The authority of our Lord Jesus is beyond and above. And you remember when Jesus called his 12 disciples to them and then sent them out, he gave them power. He gave them authority to cast out demons and so on. The authority that they had was a received authority, a delegated authority from Jesus. It was divine authority, but they exercised it because Jesus had given it to them. They did not possess it in their own power and in their own strength. So the source of authority in Mark's gospel always has to do with that which has an origin from outside of any earthly thing or person. Namely, it is from above and it is from God. We understand, do we not, as the Christian church, or we ought to, that the authority that the church has is a derived authority. The authority that the Christian church has is an authority from Jesus. He's the authority. He's the head. How do we see authority in the church working out? You see it in the appointed leadership in a church. Not everybody in a church is appointed a leader. The elders of the church are appointed by the Spirit of God, recognized by the congregation. And so the leadership, the elders in a church, have an authority that is from above. It's not their own authority. It's the authority of God. They are under the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of the head of the church, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything an elder ought to say and should say and does say must be subject to the authority of Scripture, as we find the Word teaching us. The congregation is not the master of the elder, but the elder is the servant of the congregation. The master of the elders is Jesus. The master of the congregation is Jesus. The church is receiving any authority is ultimately from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the head of the church. So authority is connected to position. Authority is connected to power. It is connected to origin. It is connected to office. And the authority of the Lord Jesus is not from other men, as if they gave him that authority. No, the authority of Jesus belongs to him because he is divine, he is God. So Jesus' authority is connected to his person, reflected in his position as the Son of Man, the Son of God, and demonstrated now by his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Can any Christian doubt the authority of Jesus? No. No, we don't doubt the authority of our Lord Jesus because the Scriptures teach us that. Mark expects his readers, as he writes his gospel, to answer the question, of verse 28, when they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority? Mark expects his readers to answer the question by saying, the authority is God's. That's what Mark expects of us. As you read the text, what is the answer that you must give? The authority is God's. That's where the authority comes from. The answer that the Pharisees or the scribes and the chief priests and the elders should have given should simply have been from God. But they couldn't do that based on the question that the Lord Jesus put to them about John the Baptist. So the Lord Jesus demonstrates or has demonstrated up to this point in Mark's gospel that he has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to accept sinners, tax collectors, to eat with them and to drink with them, to have fellowship with them. He has authority to redefine the Sabbath, that he is Lord of the Sabbath and not them, that he has, as it were, laid an axe to the root of their traditions and their oral laws and so on, and he establishes and cleanses the temple as the true place for where true worship ought to be, which ultimately is going to be in the person of Christ as the true temple of God. That is where we shall worship. We who are now known as the house of God, the building of God from 1 Corinthians, we worship in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, the body of Christ. So we cannot come away from Mark's gospel when we consider this gospel before us unaware of these truths. That is why it is so important when we make a detailed doctrinal study of any portion of God's word to re-emphasize, restate, go over line upon line, precept upon precept, so that we get it in our minds and in our hearts. And it was Jesus who established that principle of teaching and preaching over and over and over again, stressing the same truth, different ways, but the same truth, so that we would receive it and learn. The Jewish leadership are aware of what Jesus is doing in the context. They are aware that what he has done has provoked them, and they are now responding in antagonism, and this final week in the life of Jesus is one of massive conflict. We know in the ministry of Jesus that there was appreciation by many of his ministry, and then by the Jewish leadership there was just this ever-increasing momentum of opposition as to who he was and to what he was doing. And that's why verse 28 really is the issue. In all of the ministry of Jesus, by what authority do you do what you do? And where did you get this authority? Now, dear congregation, if Jesus is right, the scribes and the leaders are wrong. If Jesus is right, they are wrong. There's no halfway measure in the text of Scripture. Certainly at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall see that they have to fabricate evidence in order to convict Jesus by twisting his words and whatever it is, but they can prove nothing against the Son of the living God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So they will engineer fabrications, whatever it takes, to destroy Jesus, because he is a threat to them. He is a threat to their religion. He is a threat to their morality. He is a threat to their power. And Jesus must be destroyed so that they can hold on to their way of life and continue to demonstrate that they are religious and right. So what if the Jewish leader can fabricate what Jesus says? The texts of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 53 tell us that it was the Lord's will to bruise Jesus, to crush his son. Isaiah 53 tells us it was the purpose of God to crush our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, there is a humanity that is engaged in opposition to Jesus, but it is in the plan and the purposes of God that our Lord Jesus may learn obedience by the things that he suffered, so proving himself to be the true mediator of the new covenant by which he brings us into relationship with him. We are his people and he is our God. So what will Jesus say to them in response to their question of verse 28? Well, Jesus answers with a counter question, doesn't he? I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but when you ask someone a question and they respond with a counter question, it kind of deflects what you were wanting to gain from them by asking them the question. And you may get a little bit peeved that individuals don't answer your question. I tend to be like that. If I ask you a question, deal with the question. Don't go off into tangents and talk about something else. Answer the question, and then we can talk. But our general tactic is to divert attention away from the question. Now, Jesus doing this is not the way we would do it, because it is a common rabbinic tradition and teaching to answer a question with a counter question. So when they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus says, I will ask you one question, answer me, verse 29, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. I'm not evading the issue. Jesus is not evading the issue by giving a counter question. Jesus is saying, if you can answer my question, I'll tell you by what authority I am doing these things. So rabbinic technique is such that you answer a question with a counter question. By the way, you may have noticed in Mark's gospel that Jesus does this on many occasions already. Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 10, and Mark chapter 12, as we shall see later on. When someone asks him a question, he responds with something different. Now, here's the difference between the technique of Jesus and the technique of the rabbis. When a rabbi in rabbinic questioning asked his question and then there was a counter question, they have already agreed that the answer that is ultimately arrived at must be the right answer, the same answer. So the purpose of the questioning, the counter questioning, and even in the Socratic method of teaching, ultimately is to say we arrive at this answer. So questioning and counter questioning leads to the same answer. It is obvious in the text of Scripture that here, that the question of our Lord Jesus is not going to be answered by the Pharisees, and they're not going to come to a common agreement. They ought to, but they do not, which is a demonstration of their hardness of hearts. So, I remember as a schoolboy in my last year of school, having a history teacher who was from Ireland and who really spoke with an Irish brogue. He was from the south of Ireland, and he was quite a violent man. I happened to be on the rugby team that played for the school, and so he was the rugby coach, so I had a close relationship with him in the class. Nobody else was on the rugby team. When he asked you a question, and you got up and started saying stuff about history that you obviously had no idea about, he literally would just lose his temper and become rather violent. But whenever I answered the question and I didn't know the answer, well, sit down, Atmore, sit down, because I played rugby for him and that was okay. But he expected an answer. And the answer he expected was to be the right answer. Isn't that true when we ask a question, generally we expect the right answer? It's no different from Jesus when he's going to ask his question. He expects the right answer. What do the leaders, the Jewish leadership do? They refrain from answering the question. Because they know if they answer Jesus' question, they will have been cornered by the very thing they have sought to trap our Lord in. So the answers of Jesus are generally, usually, radically different from the expectation. And usually you'll find this when you read the gospel accounts and Jesus answers a question, you may have in your mind what you think is the answer, only to find that Jesus has something totally different. You see that, by the way, in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 of Mark's gospel with discipleship. You may think that being a Christian is an easy thing, but Jesus says it's a radical thing. Discipleship is picking up your cross and following me. Discipleship is being prepared to die daily to sin. Discipleship is about taking the last place, not the first place. Discipleship is not about greatness here on earth. Discipleship is about humility and submission and willingness to yield to the authority and the kingship of Jesus. Discipleship is radical. When Jesus begins to outlay the cost of discipleship, we feel the power, we feel the impact of his words upon us, the demands upon us to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus assures his questioners that he will answer them if they can answer his question. He's not evading the question. The question about John the Baptist is a question about authority. That's what the question is. It has to do with authority. Was John's baptism, Jesus asks, from heaven or from man? Was John's baptism, this ministry of John the Baptist that seemed to take Israel by storm, did it come from God or did it come from man? And he wants them to answer this question. And notice when he says from heaven, the usage of heaven means from God. Is the ministry of John the Baptist, his life, his ministry, his testimony, is it a witness to God or did it just come from man himself? And what Jesus is really saying about when he speaks about John's baptism is simply this. Listen, the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist when he calls the nation to repentance and to be baptized because there is coming after me one who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to tie or even to untie. What Jesus wants to know is, did that ministry of John have its authority and its origin with God, or did it come from man? Was it a man-made ministry? Now you remember it was the Lord Jesus who rebuked Simon Peter in Mark chapter 8 verse 33 when he had announced his first passion prediction that the Son of Man is going to be taken, crucified, dead, buried, and raised on the third day, that Simon Peter said to Jesus, that is not going to happen to you because that's not his expectation. It's not Simon Peter's expectation that Jesus die this kind of death. No, Peter wants Jesus to rule and to reign and to overthrow Rome. So he has the complete wrong expectation of Jesus. What did the Lord Jesus respond? You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Your idea of authority, Peter, is authority is in man, as if you are an authority and can tell me what my ministry ought to be. The fear of man, the scriptures say in Proverbs, is a snare, a trap. To fear man, to do what man says rather than what God says, is a snare, is a trap. Jesus demands an answer. Notice in verse 30, he uses the second phrase, answer me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. That phrase, answer me, is an imperative. It's a command. Jesus has placed them under obligation to answer and to respond. Now, you know, in a wrestling match, wrestlers wrestle with each other to pin the opposite wrestler down so that he can't move, that he submits, that he yields, that he gives in. Jesus has just now pinned the opponents to the mat, as it were. And you can see that in their questioning amongst themselves. From their discussion, and by the way, is it not interesting that Mark reveals their discussion amongst themselves? Now, I don't know in the context and the text of Scripture whether those around could hear what they were saying as they whispered in their little huddle together, well, if we say it's from heaven, then they'll ask us, well, why didn't you believe him? If we say it's from man, and then they break off even in their discussions. Is it not possible that under divine inspiration, Mark, this is revealed to Mark, the gospel writer, what they even discussed amongst themselves? That's possible. They discuss amongst themselves, and it is clear that they are trapped. If they believe that John was a prophet, then they would have to believe the one that John said was coming after him. Now, understand John's ministry. If they believed John, if they say, yes, we believe John's ministry was from God, what Jesus is saying to him, then my ministry is from God. I'm the one who comes after John. John pointed to me. And did not John say that he was a messenger, that he went before the Lord to prepare the way for our Lord Jesus Christ who was to come? If they believed that John was the prophet, then they would also have to say that they believed that Jesus and John both had their authority from God. In other words, the ministry of John had a divine origin. The ministry of Jesus has a divine origin. If you accept that John is from God, then you must accept that Jesus is from God. So they are trapped because they didn't accept John's baptism. Remember when they came to be baptized, or they came to watch, who warned you? You brood of vipers, John the Baptist said. Flee from the wrath to come. bring fruits that are in keeping with repentance. You can't just come here and be baptized by water and have no change. In other words, Jesus is connecting himself to John the Baptist. John had a prophetic ministry. The people knew that. The text tells us, doesn't it, that at the end of verse 32, that they all held that John really was a prophet. They really believed, the crowd, that John the Baptist was a prophet. And we know from Scripture that John certainly is the last Old Testament prophet. Jesus brings in, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So Jesus is saying, I accept John's ministry. It's from God, but my ministry is going to be this. And John is the one who is saying that of our Lord Jesus Christ. The voice of one crying in the wilderness makes straight the paths for the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus had submitted to John's baptism? That our Lord Jesus Christ had come to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. And what was John the Baptist's first response? I have need to be baptized of you. I have need to be baptized of you. And wasn't it John the Baptist who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as Jesus passed by. And a number of times John the Baptist pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God. So John's own ministry is pointing to the ministry of the one who was to come, who was so great, so beyond him, that I must decrease and he must increase. I'm not worthy, John the Baptist says, to stoop down and bow before him. I'm just not worthy of Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy of Christ. It was a common prophetic ministry, John and Jesus. The crowd recognized John as a prophet. The crowd recognized Jesus as a prophet. There is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. So there is an acclamation, a recognition of the authority of John and the authority of Jesus. And John simply confirms that Jesus is way beyond him, because he is God. And I have need to be baptized of you. Suffer it for now, for righteousness' sake. Suffer it to be fulfilled now, Jesus said in response to that. When John preached, people listened because they perceived authority. When Jesus taught, they listened because they perceived authority. An authority that was not like the rest of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. It was divine authority that attended the very words of John and the very words of our Lord Jesus and the actions of our Lord Jesus. So the Jews are caught. Whatever they say, they are caught. If they say it's from man, then you're just simply saying you reject that it's from God, and they feared the crowd. They were afraid of what the crowd might think. So to acknowledge John's ministry as being from a divine origin and source would show the Jewish leadership that they are unbelievers if they do not accept the ministry of John. But to acknowledge his incredible ministry as being from God would mean that they would accept him, and therefore they must accept the Lord Jesus Christ. If they accept that John's ministry is only from man, that would leave them at the mercy of the crowd and the mercy of the people who really believed that John the Baptist was a prophet from God, who had a divine authority. So whatever way they go, they are trapped. They do not want to acknowledge the ministry of John as from God. They do not want to say that it's from man because they are afraid of the people. So Jesus has pinned them in the corner and they are unable to answer him. Notice that verse 32 stresses that they broke off stating the implications when they say, from man. Notice what the text says. Verse 32, but shall we say, from man? And then there's a break in the text. As if they don't want to say what we know the implication is. They were afraid of the people, is how Mark explains it. When they stop talking amongst themselves. They were afraid of the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. You know, there's not one single confrontation in the Gospels with the Jewish leadership ever where the Jewish leadership won against Jesus Christ. Not one argument. Not one argument against Christ did they ever win. There is not one argument that you can ever win against our Lord Jesus. Not one. You may want to twist Scripture and make it say what you want it to say to satisfy your own desires or goals or ambitions, whatever it is, but you will not have submitted to Jesus and His authority. You will want to make the Bible say what makes you feel better, feels good, but you will not have faced the issue squarely, ever. You can never win a confrontation with God. And the Jewish leadership could never win a confrontation with our Lord Jesus. Why not? Because He's God. He's the Son of God. And their cowardly answer in verse 33, so they answered Jesus, "We do not know," shows us that saving face was far more important to them than facing the truth about themselves and the truth about Jesus. And sometimes, dear people, we want to save face rather than face the truth about ourselves and about Jesus. We want to avoid the issues that the Scriptures reveal our own lives to be in. That is just saving face, another way of demonstrating that you wear the mask of hypocrisy. And we must not wear the mask of hypocrisy. We must be open. To live an open life before Christ is to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you show, as they themselves show, that they are hypocrites, they are demonstrating that they have no relationship with God, that when they think they have a relationship with God, it is on their terms and not on Jesus' terms. And every relationship of discipleship with Jesus is on the terms of Jesus our Lord and not on our terms ever. Period. The disciples wanted Jesus to be on their terms. In the triumphal entry, He's going to overthrow Rome. And they already had visions. James and John have already put in their bid to sit one on the right hand and one on the left. That's what they saw coming. It's not what Jesus had in mind for them. So by refusing to answer the question of our Lord Jesus, they forfeit the right for Jesus to answer their question, which is exactly what Jesus says. When they say, "We do not know," Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." A deliberate refusal to accept the truth means further discussion is fruitless. Sometimes that happens, by the way, in our witnessing. You speak to someone and you're bashing your head against the wall and there is volitional rejection of the truth, of Jesus' authority. Sometimes you have to stand back and say, "You're under God. You're under God. And God will deal with you." In verse 33, the statement that is made by our Lord Jesus Christ is said in such a way that the whole idea of divine authority is right in the question, or the answer, I should say. When Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things," He is simply connecting His authority with the authority of John the Baptist as being divine. And they know it. The Pharisees and the scribes, the elders, they know that that's what Jesus means when He says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." You know the authority. You know that it's from God. The Jewish leadership had hard hearts. There was a deliberate, volitional intent by them to reject God. Now, you know, the Scriptures sometimes speak of the disciples as being hard of hearts. "Are your hearts still hard?" Jesus would ask them. What was the difference between a hard heart by a disciple and a hard heart by a Pharisee or a chief priest? The difference is that the disciples, whose hearts were hard, was cognitive in nature. They were dull in hearing. They wanted to understand. They wanted to accept the truth, but they couldn't grasp the significance of it. They desired the truth. They listened to Jesus. "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah. But who do you say that I am? "You are the Christ." So they had it. But they were dull of hearing. Things got in the way. Their desire for greatness and ambition clouded the issues. They tried to grasp and they tried to understand. The Pharisees wanted nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with the revelation that had been made to them. You see, the Jewish leaders had turned their backs on God. That's what the fig tree cursing is about. That's what the cleansing of the temple is about. They have become ritualistic in their observance of the moral law. They are more concerned with outward appearance. They are more concerned with what people think of them. And Jesus is demanding an inward transformation. A transformation that is vital. A transformation that is real, that is significant. A transformation that gladly submits and yields to divine authority. Is not that the test for you and for me? Before our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus would question me. Jesus would question you. Will you submit to my authority in every area of your life? That's what Jesus is asking. Will you acknowledge my lordship in every area? What is it that you are keeping back from God? What is it that you are holding on to? What is it that saves face for you rather than facing the truth? You know, our sins have the remarkable power of keeping us in bondage because sin is a traitor in the camp. Now think of your body as a fortress. Think of your body as a city. Think of your body as a place in the camp, in the fortress, in the city. There's a traitor already inside. Sin is the enemy. It's not as if I'm free from sin and sin is on the outside. That was Adam's initial position. And he opened the gate and invited sin in and it overcame him. And listen, dear congregation, in temptation, when we face sin, this is the whole issue. Will you open the gate? Will you yield to the power of temptation? The moment you yield to the power of temptation, ruin comes. Just like that. We flatter ourselves when we think that we can hold out against sin by our own devices and our own strength and our own power. When the hour of temptation comes, all resolutions are gone to the wind. And sin has mastery. So keep the door to the citadel shut. And when the enemy comes, resist. The Bible says if you resist the devil, what will he do? He'll flee. He'll flee. But if you open the door, he's in as fast as you can believe. Sin has the power to unite and to ignite itself against us, and we have no power against it. What is needed in all of our troubles is submission to Christ, submission to His authority, submission to His lordship. What is needed is a true understanding of what Jesus has done for us in His death, that He has truly conquered sin, that He has truly overcome the enemy, that He has truly delivered us from our sins, that God has truly forgiven us. We are held back by doubts about God and doubts about Jesus. A true understanding of who the Lord Jesus is comes from yielding to the Word and to the authority of God, and God's Word is our authority. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher in the 20th century, who said, "Shame on us for being paupers when we are princes of God." Shame on us. The Jewish leaders are bankrupt spiritually. They say they're spiritual, but they're not. They have a facade of spirituality. They have an outside of spirituality. But the real issue is the heart before God. And if you had watched those Pharisees in the first century, you would have looked at them and said, they are spiritual. And that's how we tend to judge spirituality. We look at the outside and we say, well, he and she must be spiritual because look at what they are. I say to myself first and to you, look at my own heart. Look at your own heart. Examine yourself. You can't take the little speck out of someone else's eye until you've taken the plank out of your own eye. So the issue is the heart before God. How is your heart tonight before God? Will it yield to the submission of Jesus? In submission to Jesus and the authority of God's word. Let's pray together.